And now would you remain standing for the reading of God's word? In some ways, this verse probably doesn't need much introduction to us, but if you're just joining us for the first time, we've been studying the book of Jonah, but we've come to probably the most well-known verse of the story and what he is known for. And so we had that from Jonah 1:17, but also a reading from the New Testament that helps us make sense of what it is that we're reading from Jesus' eyes, from Matthew 12, verses 38 through 41. Jonah 1:17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Matthew 12, starting at verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. The title of the sermon that Paul gave it was "Something Greater Than Jonah Is Here." There's obviously greatness talked about in terms of Jesus' words to the scribes and the Pharisees. But what will we say makes a prophet great or not? What would we even say is a prophet? We call Jonah a prophet, and we read of his story. We have the famous vision of this great fish that swallowed him up. But what does it mean when we would call Jonah or Jesus a prophet? I looked up the definition in common language in Merriam-Webster's, and there was about five different definitions for a prophet, as you can imagine. Some that we would actually agree with: one who utters divinely inspired revelations, one gifted with more than ordinary spiritual or moral insights. Now, this is one that we might may or may not agree with in terms of how it's used in common language: one who foretells future events, an effective or leading spokesman for a cause, doctrine, or group. Lastly, a diviner, a forecaster. These are some of the common definitions of the word for prophet. But I would say if we think about the prophet's greatness, we might even say it comes from maybe the accuracy of their divine revelation. So if they're supposed to prophesy something in the future, how accurate is their prophetic words? Maybe even on a more modern secular level, we would say a prophet is most successful if he can actually discern the heart of his followers. How much does he know about them that he would provide the insight that they need to move forward, the way that they would feel most known? Prophets today, I think, are celebrated for their ability to connect to the heart, how they speak truth, and how winsomely they speak. Sort of worldly prophets would probably be what we would say for many people come from their favorite songs. It might be their favorite politicians. It might even be from the lifestyles of the famous people that they deem to have it all. So then therefore they can sort of speak to whatever other area of life in a prophetic way. Now, as the church, we would not say all of these things are prophecy. But we have to also recognize that on a personal level, sometimes we allow things to speak to our hearts, to give us hope that we're never meant to do so. And what all of these things have in common is a belief that whatever the prophet of the day is speaking to, whatever is speaking to the heart, will actually save the people that they are speaking to. Right? That's the kind of the common humanity around it. We're seeking for something to save us, whether it's the comfort the acceptance, the approval. The prophet is trying to tell the people that these things that bring them pain, these other things will bring them life. Let's go back to Jonah and his greatness. He was called to be a prophet of the Lord. He was raised up. We're to assume in his earlier days as a prophet, as a student of the word, he was successful, he was faithful, but what is he most known for today? Verse 17, he was the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow him up. And then later on, we hear Jesus referring to Jonah. And Jesus and Jonah, both of them have a message of salvation for us. One in his failure, in that he was trying to save himself from helping the people that needed the help the most, because he was actually angry that they would be saved. So in a lot of ways, Jonah, in all terms of the definition, is not a great prophet. He doesn't want the people that God is sending him to be saved. He's worried that if he goes and speaks the message that he's sent to speak, it's going to go well, that they will actually repent. So he runs the other direction. Our shorter catechism for the Westminster Profession of Faith actually asks the question. It's question 24. How does Christ execute the office of prophet? Jesus is a prophet. Christ executes the office of a prophet. This is the answer: in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. Amen. And Jesus is actually telling us today that what Jonah did points to this will of God for our salvation. And he's saying it to the scribes and Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders of the day. So as we examine this thought of greatness and what does it mean for Jesus to be greater, I want us to examine it in three sections. First, great. Great is the mercy of the Lord. Next, greater. Jesus being greater than Jonah. And third, greatest. The greatest salvation for us all. Great. Jonah has received something great from God. While we might never call Jonah a great prophet in the sense of how he lived his life, what is great about him is how he shows us the mercy of God. Interesting that I say the word mercy of God, because this is coming at the moment of judgment for Jonah. He had rebelled against God. He refused to pass on mercy onto others. And so God brings us to this moment of the swallowing of the great fish. But I would say this is God's great judgment for Jonah, but at the same time, it's his great mercy united together. And so then you kind of come to this question of the great fish. Many people, I think even in many children's lessons, is called a whale. The actual language itself is just a simple sea creature, God. This term God, G-A-D, in the English alliteration of the Hebrew word, it's probably just a great sea creature. So we're not really thinking of the fish section at the pet store, not something like that. But just some sort of sea creature, which is why in many times people have kind of said it must have been a whale, some mysterious creature like that. A lot of people say it's perhaps a sperm whale or a baleen whale. I spent some time this week Googling these types of sea creatures to see what they're like. They're about 60 to 100 feet in length, perhaps, these whales. And many of you will remember the famous story, Moby Dick, that was actually inspired by the Bible. Herman Melville was inspired by the Bible to write this story of a whale who initially bit off Captain Ahab's leg, and this great sea journey of how this captain and this whale battled against one another. So there, he was taking to mind and taking at God's word that it was actually possible for a whale to swallow up a man. But perhaps the most important thing about this sea creature is that God chose it. We'll get to that in a second. But God chose the creature in perhaps even a miraculous, and definitely a miraculous way to show us what he was doing in this great judgment and great mercy for the prophet Jonah. The word appointed is used here. God appointed a great fish. This is the first of four times that that word appointed will be used in the book of Jonah. All four times it indicates either a judgment or a mercy that God has appointed towards Jonah. Three judgments, one mercy. The fish here right now, the rest come in chapter 4. There's the plant that God appoints to provide shade for Jonah. There's a worm that he then appoints to provide judgment on the plant that he appointed for Jonah. And then eventually there's a wind that God appoints to cause discomfort and to rouse up Jonah's soul again. I think this word appointed helps us to address what many have said is a scientific difficulty of accepting this story. Some people have, obviously, you probably have heard some sort of exception to this fact that this could have actually happened. How could it be that a fish would swallow up a man, he would stay alive, stay in the belly for 3 days, 3 nights, and then be, words from the English Bible, vomited up later? It's the Lord's appointment that makes it possible. It can involve the suspension of the natural laws of the universe that the God himself has created. God created the universe. He sustains it. But by his divine grace, his divine providence, he has caused this creature to be able to eat a man, keep him whole. So we might be asking ourselves, yes, could this common Sunday school story, could this really have happened? I would probably say without the appointment of the Lord, no, it couldn't happen. But God, because his word tells us it did, and because we know throughout the story of God's people that he has brought about supernatural power to mark particular events in salvation history, that I can say with confidence that this really did happen. Because the Lord's appointment. Do we know exactly how, all the details? No. Could it have been a special sea creature of some kind that God created for this special moment with a special kind of toothless mouth and a giant stomach? Perhaps. Could it have been just in God's providence a normal part of creation that he allowed for a miraculous event to happen between the whale and Jonah? I probably more lean in that direction, yes. But God's word doesn't tell us. It simply tells us the Lord appointed. By his providence, there's something that he's trying to tell us through this miracle. God wanted the readers, he wanted those who would hear this story to notice something about the life of Jonah. And also the bigger picture for God's people in general. In the life of Jonah, this event was meant to mark God's mercy for a wayward prophet. Jonah could have been hurled into the sea, his punishment served, his death recorded, but in the belly of the fish, Jonah both received a just punishment for his disobedience and the mercy of God to hold him for 3 days in the fish before he would come hurling out. I think what God is trying to tell us of his great mercy, his great judgment, has to do with what we could learn from the life of Jonah. And perhaps is what he's teaching us regarding prejudice. Thinking that some group of people, based on being outside of a preferred group, are not worthy of God's grace and forgiveness. See, behind that lie is a belief that we've actually done something in ourselves by being a part of a certain group where we have earned God's forgiveness, that we are somehow better than another group of people, rather than our quality as men and women around the world who need the grace and mercy of God in all moments. So with that heart, I would love to read for you a parable from further on in the Gospel of Matthew, from chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. You can turn to your Bibles there if you'd like. I'll read all 16 verses over us and tell you another parable of the kingdom from verse 1, chapter 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of his house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. About the third hour. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." So later on the day they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I chose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last." This is the word of the Lord. You see, for many in cultural Christianity, and I was speaking with Pastor Paul about this earlier in the week as we were both preparing these messages for you all. And he said, for many, Paul, growing up here in Texas, it was really helpful for me to talk with him. And he actually said, for many, it's far easier to believe in the miracle of the resurrection than it is to believe in the miracle of Jonah. The scientific facts of that, this fish and how it could eat a man, how it could swallow it up, how it could encase a man and feel him swallowed up, as Pastor Rucker's prayer showed us, this idea of being encroached in all the way, that the world is crumbling around you, all shown through the miracle of a fish, this would be far more difficult to believe than in something like the resurrection. And I would say that if that is the case, the resurrection has become far too normalized for you. The resurrection should cause us to marvel. And as Jesus' words told us from the Gospel of Matthew, it is greater than the sign of Jonah. The resurrection should cause us a greater sense of wonder and a greater sense of what we've been saved from than this amazing yet more simple story of Jonah being eaten by a whale. Tim Keller puts it pretty simply in his book, Prodigal Prophet. Jonah mistrusted the goodness of God, but he didn't know about the cross. What is our excuse? Greater. We have received something greater from Jesus. What makes Jesus greater than Jonah is his divinity married with his humanity. I started to list the ways in which Jesus was greater than Jonah. Jonah hated the Ninevites. He hated them so much he could not handle them repenting. Jesus loved those who hated him. He desired for all of them to repent and believe in him. Jonah ran away from the presence of God. He was both foolish to believe that this was even possible, and then ran away from where God wanted him to go. Jesus was appointed himself by God to leave the fellowship of the Trinity by becoming a servant, being born in the likeness of man, but also lives as the Son of God on earth in full dependence on God, living his life in the flesh by the Spirit. Jonah resisted talking to the pagan sailors, even when they showed their own fear of the Lord. Jesus spoke with those who hated him to reveal the will of the Lord for the salvation of the repentant. Jonah sort of even hurled himself into the sea. I know it was the sailors that threw him there, but it was a resound. He was resigned to do so. It was a last ditch effort, probably because of shame, desire to give up, rather than a heart of sacrifice, a heart of repentance. But Jesus gives himself up willingly, out of love and compassion for those who would follow him. Jonah was appointed a fish to swallow him because of his own sins. He was cast down as a punishment. Jesus was tempted in every way that we are. He was tempted as every way that we are, like Jonah, yet was without sin. He was cast down by his own will and for the punishment of our own sins. Jonah only came near to death in the water, at least as the text reads it. We don't really get any details of like whether he actually died in the belly or not, but I'm going to say it was near death in the water. Jesus actually died a death that was infamously known for its pain and torture, came under the full weight of sin and punishment as his descent was down to hell, taking on the eternal separation from God that our sins deserved, maintaining God's justice. Jonah maintained God's justice by saying the Ninevites were not deserving of his mercy. That was his form of justice, right? He said they weren't deserving of it. That was Jonah's justice right there on display. Jesus maintains God's justice, offering himself as a merciful sacrifice. Jesus is far greater than the sign of Jonah. Now, the greatest. When we think about what Jesus' words tell to us in Matthew 12, he talks kind of about the sons of Nineveh being risen up in judgment. Because what he's actually saying, the greatest, while he's there and he's great, is actually yet to come. The greatest is the fact that all peoples will be united together in Christ. All those who claim that they need Jesus, that his death and resurrection brings about the glory of the nations coming together, that is the sign of the greatest prophet of all time, whose glory will be unmatched, whose glory we can only begin to fathom now because he's actually rescued us in this moment. So whatever moment that you feel God's glory rising up in you in worship, that is just a small picture of what's to come as all tribes, tongues, and nations will be gathered before the throne in glory. And so as I close and begin to look to the table, we think about our eternity, our eternal security bought to us by the Son of God. It brings us back to the beginning, the mystery of providence, that our new state, as those who are reminded of the greater Jonah, it's meant to remind us that we have been sent just as Jesus was sent to preach the good news to the lost. Our Sabbath rest today being a foretaste of our eternity sealed to us by God. It's meant to equip us for mission throughout the week, remembering that we are living and praying for the kingdom that is now, but its fullness is not yet. The fullness of the nations is not yet. And I was reminded of a quote from Randy Alcorn that I'll close us with before I pray. And yes, the pressures of us as Christians are many. Our sufferings are legitimate. If you're feeling that right now, I want you to know it is legitimate. But as we think about the difference between Jonah and Jesus, for Christians, those who have been bought by Christ, this present life and all of its sufferings, this is the closest to hell that we will ever get. It's the closest that we'll ever get to the belly of the fish. For unbelievers, this is the closest that they will ever get to those tastes of glory on this earth. Let us pray. God, as we think about the prophet Jonah and how you have given us this miraculous sign of the great fish appointed to swallow him up as a foretaste, as a pointing to what Jesus was going to do on the cross, we ask you to show us what you would have from us from your word today. I pray as my brothers and sisters contemplate your word for them, you, Holy Spirit, would speak to them. Would the words that need to linger by the power of the Holy Spirit? And those that need to be forgotten, would they be forgotten by the power of the Holy Spirit, leading them to what you would have for them this day? And would you prepare us as we remember again your great promises for us around your table? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.